Good to see you all here tonight as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. I want to start out by just taking a look at schedule so you know where we're going. This is for December through March. November 27th, which is next Sunday, we will have no class because that's Thanksgiving weekend and some of you will be gone. December 4th, we will have class. And then December 11th, 18th, and 25th, which is the rest of December, we will have no class as we normally don't Christmas break. All right, we're taking a look at Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 35, a glimpse of his glory. A glimpse of his glory. This is, of course, the passage on the Transfiguration. So if you've ever scratched your head, wondered about it, tried to figure it out, you're probably still trying to figure it out when you leave here tonight. I don't know. I'll try to explain it, and we'll talk about it, and hopefully you can understand what's going on here. Because it is absolutely a phenomenal passage. That's what just blows me away about God's Word. I just love it so much because you're going through, for instance, a gospel like Luke, and you just don't know what the next section is going to bring. And you might be on a boat, and a storm comes up. You might land on shore and you got some demoniacs coming at you. Or you might be up on a mountain, as we're looking at tonight, and Christ transfigures himself right before your very eyes. And so there's just always something exciting that's happening in the life of Christ. And Luke has recorded that for us, and we get to be a part of it as we make our way through this book. So verse 27, which we covered last time, but I put it up here again just for a little bit of context as to what we're talking about, because I think the rest of this passage, 28 to 36, explains what 27 is all about. Verse 27 says, "But I say to you," Jesus says truthfully, "there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, there are some, as we talked about last week, that take that a different way. And they take it that back then in 70 AD, Christ came back to earth. That was his second coming. That now we're living in the millennium. And so they're saying that's what this verse is talking about. That those standing there would see the kingdom of God. So it must mean that the kingdom of God came during their lifetime. They interpret that as the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, which is, in my estimation, an unbelievable stretch. And you have to try and explain. You got a lot of splaining to do, let's put it that way, if you're going to take that particular stand. I think in its context, with what comes right after this, this is what Jesus was talking about, that these three are going to see the kingdom of God. So verse 28 says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James," so 3 out of the 12, "and went up on the mountain to pray." Okay. So verse 27 is telling us something big is going to happen. I mean, if you say not all of you are going to taste of death, as he's talking to the disciples, until they see the kingdom of God. Well, that's a pretty unbelievable statement to say that there's people that are going to see the kingdom of God. How's that going to be possible? Well, you have to remember, when we talk about the kingdom of God, and Jesus right here is where he is making that, right before the cross here. Here we are in the Gospels, and he is saying this. And then, of course, the next thing that occurs is the church age. Then we have the 7-year tribulation period. And then when we get down here after the 7-year tribulation period, Christ returns at this point, and then the 1,000-year millennium begins. This is the physical kingdom of God that has come to earth. Christ is ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he sets up the actual kingdom of God in the millennial period. But we're way back here. So we've still got, there's still a church age that's going to occur. They don't know anything about that. This is foreign to them. They're living here. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God over and over again and explaining it to them and whatever. So they think, based on what Jesus is saying and based on what has been said back here in the Old Testament, they think they're really close to the kingdom of God. That's why when you get to Matthew chapter 24, they're asking him, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? They're expecting that right here. So that's important to understand by what's going on here and by what they're going to see in the transfiguration. Okay. So here are the sum of verses 27. You got Peter, James, and John. So down here, you've got the sum. And then down here, you've got Peter, you've got John, and you've got James. And that's all referring to the sum up there in verse 27. So these three guys, why are these three? Because Jesus chose them to be leaders among the 12 disciples. They are, so to speak, the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Jesus chose three into which he would reveal certain things and give them a greater understanding as to who he was. Then those three could take that and go to the rest of the disciples. And then all of those together when you get into the church age and the book of Acts, then they're explaining that to others. So they had only known him in his human body. Now they will see him in his glorified body. That's what's upcoming for him. So let's take a look at these three just briefly. Peter, for instance. Peter was chosen because he was going to be a leader in the church, and he ended up being a leader in the church. You look at him at Pentecost, and he's the one that stood up and gave a tremendous sermon. And he opened the gospel to the Jew and the Gentile. So when you get down to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What's that talking about? That's talking about the transfiguration right here. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty in all of his glory. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in the section we're looking at tonight, eventually the Father says that about the Son to Peter, James, and John. "And we ourselves," verse 18, "heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." No other time could Peter be referring to another event in the life of Christ and for them themselves other than this transfiguration that is taking place at this time. James and John, what about them? All right, we know about Peter, leadership in the church and so on. James and John, they were known as the sons of thunder, and they were known that because of their boldness. James was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. John would write the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In fact, in John 1:14, which John wrote, he says this, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, so we saw his glory, the only one begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's another reference by John back to the transfiguration. So they went up on the mountain to pray. Now that's nothing unusual. We talked about last time, Luke records for us seven different times when Jesus goes by himself to pray. This time he takes these three along with him up on the mountain. So far, so good. No big deal. It may be that his transfiguration, something to think about here, it may be that his transfiguration is the Father's answer to his prayer. We don't know what Jesus prayed when he was up on the mountain. But isn't it interesting, while he's praying, he is transfigured. That this takes place within him. And this may be the Father granting him to unveil himself and for this temporary display of his glory. All right, verse 29, and while he was praying, at the time that he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Okay? When it says, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, there are two different words in Greek for the word different. There is heteros and there is allos. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. The word that's used here is heteros. Heteros means it's another of a different kind. In other words, his face totally changed from what it was. And we'll see that as we go through. Matthew 17:2 says, and he was transfigured. This is talking about the transfiguration in the Gospel of Matthew. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So all of a sudden, there is this manifestation of his glory. It comes through as light, and not only his face, but his whole body radiates through his clothing, and that becomes bright white as well. And his clothing became white and gleaming. In Matthew 17:2 here, when it uses the word transfigured, it is the Greek word metamorphao. Metamorphao. We get our word metamorphosis from it. It's to go through a complete change of form. And of course, when we talk about metamorphosis, we talk about what? The caterpillar to a butterfly. Caterpillar goes into a cocoon, it emerges as a beautiful butterfly. So there's a metamorphosis that takes place. This is what Jesus experienced in terms of his face and his whole body that was unveiled and all this light came shining through. Jesus totally transformed into something different. He became shining, dazzling, blazing light, like the sun, like lightning. It shone right through his clothes. It is not a light shining on Jesus. This is coming from within him. This isn't somebody that turned on a spotlight and said, here's what he looks like. This is the change that's taking place from within him. Hebrews 1:3, kind of interesting. The author of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Just a side note, because it's always important to point this out. Some people, I grew up hearing, I think we're living in the last days. You know what? We've been in the last days since Christ came. Right here. In these last days, the author of Hebrews says, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the, notice, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ, it says here, is the exact representation and he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus Christ, in his being, in who he is one who shines forth, who is a blazing light. Kenneth Wiest, talking about verse 3 here, where it says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Kenneth Wiest used to teach Greek at Moody Bible Institute, And he's written a set of books. If you ever want to do work in the Greek language, get Wiest Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. He writes it in English so that you can understand it, but he takes words and he explains it, explains the words, the meanings of the words, and so on. He has a good index, so you can look up any verse you're working in to see if he talks about it. But he gives a translation. So here's his translation of verse 3. The manner of his outward expression was changed before them. That outward expression coming from and being truly representative of his inner nature. So who Christ was on the inside is now being manifested on the outside. The inner glory of Jesus is no longer veiled. What was inside now came outside. Jesus is pulling back the veil here. He's letting them see who he is in his glory. Moses saw it on Mount Sinai. Israel saw it in the cloud and the pillar. Now, you only see a part of it. No man can look at God, right, and look at his glory and live. So I think this is a turn down, so to speak, flavor of his glory, of his radiance. And that's what they're seeing here, or will see here. Revelation 1:13-16 says, "In the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow." Notice, "and his eyes were like a flame of fire." This is John talking about seeing an appearance of Jesus. Notice, flame of fire. "His feet were like burnished bronze, and it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." Notice, "and his face like the sun shining in its strength." So this transfiguration is a look back at what Jesus was before he came to earth, taking on the form of human flesh. That was his past glory. And it is a look forward of what he will be like in the future millennial kingdom. So that's future glory. So the disciples are going to, these three are going to be able to see him as to what he was like before he took on human flesh. And they are also seeing what he will look like when he comes again in the future millennium. One other passage, Philippians 3:20-21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." You say, "Dick, would you please explain that?" Sorry, I can't. I don't know what that's going to look like. But it's going to be pretty amazing if he's going to take our humble bodies and he is going to change them into conformity with his glory. So I guess we're going to be little sunbeams, right? Used to sing that, right? A sunbeam, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. All right, verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." If things weren't strange enough, now suddenly you got Moses and Elijah appearing. What's that all about? Well, let's take a look at it. First of all, it says, "And behold, two men were talking." Behold means stop and take notice of this. You got to check this out. This is something that's pretty amazing here. Moses and Elijah. Why those two? Well, because Moses represents the law and the prophets are represented by Elijah. Meaning the prophets were the ones that uphold the law. So it would make sense why you got these two here appearing with Jesus. Because you got one that represents the law in the Old Testament, one that represents the prophets in the Old Testament. These are perhaps the greatest men in the Old Testament. And now here they are standing with Jesus. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So you see the coupling here of the law and the prophets? That's a big deal. And Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it." And here he is now before he's going to go to the cross and die on the cross, and he's got a representative of the law and a representative of the prophets standing there right with him. So all of them are in a glorious state, including Moses and Elijah. I mean, they weren't still living when Jesus is here. They have gone on to heaven, and now they are coming back and they are appearing with Jesus. Interesting about these two guys, they entered heaven in two different ways, right? Death and rapture. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 tells us that's the way we're going to enter heaven, one way or the other, either through death or through the rapture. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the," notice, "the dead in Christ will rise first." These are people who have just died a natural death, or had an accident, or been killed in warfare, or whatever it was, they just died here on this earth. And if they were believers, they will rise first. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So here you've got two different verses talking about people in the church. You're going to make it into heaven if you're a believer, one way or the other. You're either going to die and go to heaven, or if the Lord returns during our lifetime, we will be caught up into the clouds. He will come and meet us in the air and take us to go with him to his heavenly home. One or the other. That was true of both Moses and Elijah. Because in Moses and Elijah, Moses died a natural death. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. He was raptured. So why are they there? Why are they appearing with Jesus? Well, because everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of all that they taught, whether it was the law or whether it was the prophets and prophesying and speaking forth the coming Messiah. They were the sum of all the Old Testament. And that's why they're appearing here. And they have known Christ since they reached heaven. I mean, if you take a look at it, it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." I don't think they needed to introduce themselves to Jesus. After all, they were with Jesus all the way along. And since they got into heaven, there was Jesus. They knew about him. So it was nothing for them to come and appear with Jesus. They had obviously seen him for a long, long time. Something to note, they are still Moses and Elijah. They did not lose their identity. I make that point because when we all get to heaven, we're not going to lose our identity. Now, our bodies are going to change, but we're going to recognize one another. I don't know how, but we're going to recognize one another when we get there. We do not lose our identity. All right, verse 31. "So these two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Okay. Note that they are appearing with Christ in their glorified bodies. Why missing on the there? They are appearing with Christ in their glorified bodies. Okay, what a conversation they must have been having. I mean, can you imagine? They're standing there, Christ is there, and they're talking to him about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we need to look at a couple of words here. First of all is the word departure, which means his exodus. It means to exit. It means leaving this world. And this is talking about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension from Jerusalem into heaven. We often say when someone has died, we say that they departed. And that's why this word is used here, departure, because he is going to depart from this earth and he is going to go to heaven. And that'll all be accomplished through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Another interesting word that's being used to describe this, it says, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It doesn't say which was going to happen at Jerusalem. No, there is an accomplishment that's taking place here. He accomplished something with his death. We do not often speak about someone who has died or departed. Jesus accomplished salvation for all. When somebody dies, we might talk about their accomplishments, but through their death, they don't accomplish anything. However, Jesus accomplished something through his death, and that's our salvation. So think about it. Moses led Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt and bondage. Jesus, through his death, is going to lead mankind out of the slavery to sin. Elijah and all of the prophets proclaimed the coming Messiah and what he would accomplish in his death. Jesus is the one, through his death, will bring salvation to a lost and fallen world. So there is, when you take a look at Moses, when you take a look at Elijah, when you look at the ministries that they had, you can see a parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that he has had and through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, will accomplish for all those who would put their faith and trust in him. Verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Okay, overcome with sleep. Bareo is the Greek word that's used here. It means heavy. It means to weigh down. It is a perfect passive participle, which means that the subject, meaning these guys, were being acted upon. That's why it says they had been overcome with sleep. It's not that they're choosing sleep. They just couldn't help but sleep. They had no other choice. You ever been there? I've been there. Our oldest son, Mark, when he was in law school, he did his consortium over in London for a semester. And so in the spring of the year, in March, our youngest son, Scott, Bev, and myself, we flew to London. And we got there, and Mark had this agenda all set up for us, all this stuff we're going to see, right? And right away, it's St. Paul's Cathedral, all right? We're in jet lag. I mean, big time. Scott and I go find two folding chairs. We sit down on it, and in spite of the architecture and how beautiful this whole place is and magnificent, we sleep. Now, Bev and Mark, they're going around. I don't know how they're doing it, but they're going around. They're looking at stuff. Scott and I are out like a light. We had no choice. Sleep overtook us, overwhelmed us. We couldn't help it, so we didn't choose it. It just happened. We couldn't wait to find a chair. We sat down, lights out. Lights out. When you get that tired, and that's apparently these disciples. And that's something that's kind of interesting about this whole thing, is the fact that these guys needed sleep. Jesus didn't. Now, Jesus is in a human body. But one thing I cannot stand when I see wimpy pictures of Jesus. This guy was a man. He was a carpenter. And he had incredible strength and endurance. And he's not overcome by sleep in his own physical body. He's able to stay awake and go through what he's going through here. But boy, not these three disciples. They're out like a light. All right? So, big difference between the two. They were dead tired. They were exhausted to the point of total surrender to sleep. They are not being disrespectful or not showing interest or saying they couldn't care less about what was happening. They were just simply overcome. When they woke up, wow, what's going on? Can you imagine that? I mean, his whole face has changed. The light is shining through his clothing. And they're waking up and they see this. I mean, they got to be rubbing their eyes thinking, boy, this has got to be a dream. What is this? And then we got two guys standing next to him, Moses and Elijah. What's that all about? We got to stop having pizza, okay? This is too much, all right? So here's the fulfillment of verse 27. They are seeing a glimpse of the kingdom of God. How? By seeing Jesus in his glorified body, which he will manifest to the world at his second coming, and his setting up of the physical millennial kingdom. They are also seeing Moses and Elijah, who are in the kingdom. So you've got three very significant people here. Jesus is in his glorified body. These guys have already died. They're in their glorified bodies. They're all there. And you've got to believe Peter is putting this all together. These guys are putting this all together. And they're coming to the conclusion this has got to be the beginning of the millennium. Because let's just take a look at the facts and what's going on around us. So Matthew 25:31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne." You see it here? That's why I put it in red. Comes in his glory. When Christ comes, he comes in his glory. He comes shining and radiating as the sun and as lightning. That's the way he's coming. So if they understand that and they know that, the disciples, they know that it is coming. It's going to be brilliant. Well, here he is. He's brilliant. And then we got Moses, we got Elijah. We're up on a mountain. Hey, it looks to us like this is the millennium beginning. Wonderful. Good old Peter, I love him. Look at verse 33. "And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" Not realizing what he was saying. All right, let's unpack this. Peter is really enjoying this. I mean, he's making, we look at it as a pretty simple statement. You know, "Master, it's really good for us to be here." But I think it's more than that. I think down deep, he's experiencing tremendous joy at this point. Great joy at this point, because he's seeing this is it. This is everything we have hoped for. It's good to be here. Why? Because there are a lot of things coming together for Peter. He thinks this is the beginning of the millennial kingdom here on earth. The second coming will include, number one, the glorified Christ. Number two, saints that are with him. He's seen Elijah and Moses. And number three, he's on a mountain. This all looks really good. Luke 9:26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me," we looked at this a couple times ago, "for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angel." So Scripture emphasizes over and over again that when he comes, he will be coming in his glory. That glory again, second coming, right before the millennial kingdom when he comes down and he manifests himself. But if you're going to make this kind of a jump here, if you're right here, and you're saying the millennium is beginning, what are you bypassing? Well, first of all, you're bypassing the cross, right? If you're saying the millennium is starting here, that this here is starting back here, you just bypass the cross. You bypass the church age, which they know nothing about, so they're not accountable for that. But this is why Peter didn't really know what he was saying at this point, all right? So Peter is really enjoying this, as we said. It's good to be here. 9:26, "But then Peter, in his excitement, makes two blunders in one statement." That's why it says here, not realizing what he was saying, because he makes two blunders in saying this. Number one, blunder, he puts Jesus on the same par as Moses and Elijah. Notice he makes three tabernacles, all the same, putting Jesus right with these other three. That's not good. Number two, he bypasses the cross. That's what's serious about this. And by putting up these tabernacles. Tabernacles are tents. Okay? By putting up these tabernacles, Peter is saying, let's make this permanent. Let's get this millennium going right now. So we have three members here of the kingdom of God. Let's go ahead. Let's begin the millennium. Why tabernacles? Because down in Jerusalem, listen, at that very time, they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about tabernacles. Let's do it here. Peter knows down in Jerusalem, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's saying, we don't need to go down to Jerusalem. We can have our own little tabernacle celebration right here. The Feast of Tabernacles, and it's important to understand this, will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom as a remembrance, Zechariah 14:16, of two things. It'll be a remembrance of the exodus from Egypt, and number two, of the exodus and deliverance from sin. So to Peter, this all makes perfect sense. Let's just erect these tents right here. But not so fast, Peter. Because what about the cross? You're saying to bypass the cross. And you gotta understand, Peter's been hearing this stuff that Jesus has been saying. He's been saying, look, I gotta die on a cross. I gotta be buried. And if you'll just deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Peter's thinking and has been hearing all this negative stuff. And so this, he knows the millennial kingdom is going to be a glorious time. So let's just jump to that and let's just jump over all of that negative stuff. But you can't do that because the Messiah has to come. He has to die for the sins of the world to provide salvation. All right. Verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. All right? Cloud. The cloud here is what's referred to, we refer to in the Old Testament, as the Shekinah glory. It's from the Old Testament. That means it's God's presence when Israel wandered in the wilderness, that they saw his glory in his presence. And they were terrified. So this cloud overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, what happens when they entered the cloud, when this cloud formed around them? Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. So God speaks, and he says three things here. Number one, Jesus is my son. Notice it. This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. So the very first thing he says is, Jesus is my son. Number two, he has been chosen by me. Eklegomai is the word that's used here. It means to choose one who is chosen. God chose Jesus as the one who would come and would die on the cross for our sin. And so therefore, the application of that is listen to him. Listen to him. Again, we go back to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In these last days, verse 2, has spoken to us in his Son. That's why the Father is saying, listen to him. There's not new revelation being given today. The revelation has been given. Everything that we need to know about spiritual life, the plan of God and whatever, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't need to be seeking further prophecies, further revelation. We need to study what the Son has said. Again, 2 Peter 1:17 through 19, we already looked at this a little bit. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now notice verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But the first part of that, verse 19, is what I want to emphasize. We have the prophetic word more sure. And that's what Peter is saying here. Peter's saying, you know what? We had a mountaintop experience. Me and two other guys, two other disciples, James and John. And boy, it was an experience. But I want to tell you something that is even greater than that, and that is this right here. You can have all the experiences you want in the world, but there will be never, ever anything that will compare to this, to His Word. And it is more sure, Peter says, than even what we saw up on the mountain. You can trust this more than any given one experience or group of experiences that you have in your life. Peter says it's important to make the comparison and understand this comes out on top. Warren Wiersbe said this, quote, "As wonderful as these experiences are, they are not the basis for a consistent Christian life. That can come only through the Word of God. Experiences come and go, but the Word remains. Our recollection of past experiences will fade, but God's Word never changes. The farther we get from these events, the less impact they make on our lives. That was why the Father said, 'Hear Him,' and why Peter made this same emphasis on the Word," end quote. And then verse 36 says, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." So the cloud surrounds him. God the Father speaks, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." And once that happened, and once the Father was done speaking, Jesus was found all alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. And it says that the three kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. In Matthew 17:9 it says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" We talked about this last time, and the fact that Jesus tells them not to go out and to announce this to everybody for fear that it might bring about prematurely and cut off his ministry from what he wanted to accomplish before his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, the time was not right. This is the sovereignty of God and the actions of man working hand in hand to bring about the will and plan of God. And you will see that throughout all of Scripture, that not only do you have the sovereignty of God taking place, but that you have the actions of man also taking place that God uses in his sovereign plan to bring about his will. Application. Series of questions. Jesus, in the previous section of Scripture that we looked at last time, called us to self-denial and to take up our cross daily and follow him. The question is Jesus more valuable, more precious, more important than anything and everything for you to forsake it all and to follow him? Number two, God has spoken in the cloud about his Son. Therefore, is Jesus worth living for? Is he worth denying yourself for? Is he worth dying for? Are you willing to lose everything for him? Number three, there is no equal to him. There is no one greater than him. He is the chosen one. He is the Son of God. Therefore, listen to him. And number four, what possibly could be more important in your life than the Lord Jesus? Luke says nothing. Nothing is more important. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had together, for this grand and glorious passage about the transformation, the transfiguring of your Son, the Lord Jesus, on the mountain before these three disciples. And it is with great anticipation that we think into the future and the fact that someday when we die or when we're raptured up into the clouds, we will see your Son in all of his glory. And so we are excited about that. But until that day, we live down here in this earth and we walk a journey. We live a lifestyle of self-denial. We live a life that daily, when we get up in the morning, we take up our cross and we follow you. Because you and your Son are the only thing in this world worth following. And giving ourselves and our resources and our everything that we have, it's worth it to bypass it in order that we might have you and that we might serve you all the days of our lives. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.